I'm Joel Vaughn, and we're in the last of our series of New Life for Men and Women Too, and the topic for today is finding our way to God. I think that this is probably the most significant part of this series, simply because I really believe that my finding my way to God about 15 years ago now, it doesn't seem quite that long, was really the beginning of my understanding myself and whatever I know about men and women and people in a much more full and effective way. And God has worked in so many ways in my life before that time, but since that time in particular. And I really feel like what happened in my life and my alienation from God, my difficulty and struggle in coming to God, and my finally opening myself to God and God coming to me, really is reflective of some of the struggles that men have in this area. And women too, but men in particular, I think, and I in particular, had a very difficult struggle in this relationship and in the development of my faith. And I think a good part of the reason for that struggle was, as I said, what other men struggle with, and that is that being a man in today's world really in many ways blocks a faith relationship with God. Barriers are created primarily out of our need to be in control and out of our need to be independent and out of our need to take charge and not submit and not give in and not surrender to anyone else. And that need to control and be in control really, I think, distances us from God in so many ways. So today I would like to begin this discussion by talking about some of the problems that are created by being a man in today's world, and really again being a person in today's world, that really get in the way of a faith relationship with God. In our book, Ron Klug's and my book, New Life for Men, we talk about what it means for a man in particular to have a close relationship with God and some of the difficult adjustments that many men have to make in order to have that kind of relationship. For example, a close relationship with God requires that we open our lives to a higher power whose existence cannot be objectively established. And we as men often want some objective evidence. It requires that we make a commitment of the will and the emotions as well as an intellectual commitment. We often do much better in the areas of intelligence and intellectual and logical thinking than we do in the area of will and emotion. It also requires that we let go, that we give up and give in rather than control. It requires also that we experience a sense of dependency. Dependency is a pretty touchy word for men. Finally, it requires that we serve others rather than dominate, rule over, and control others. And again, some of those things are directly oppositional to what we're taught about being a man. I want to talk then about some of those barriers to faith and some of the ways then in which we can overcome those barriers, some of the things that we can do to build a faith relationship with God. The first barrier is this one that I've been hitting hard on in a lot of areas, and I really think, as I've said before, that it is the issue for men, the issue that permeates every other issue. And that is, too often we do not want to give in to God. We want to control God. Just as we want to control the world, the environment, our family, our relationships, ourselves, our feelings, we want to control God also. And I think there's a little story that some of you may have heard that, for me, always kind of crystallizes that understanding of control. And it's a story about a man who is hiking in the mountains, perhaps on his way up to Copper Basin, and he slips off the trail, and he just barely grabs onto a root that's hanging out of the side of the mountain, and below him is this deep chasm. The root is just pulling from the side of the mountain, and he looks up and in desperation says, "If there's anybody up there, please help me." And almost immediately, a voice comes from above and says, "I'm here. Let go. I'll catch you." And after a long moment, the man looks up and he says, "Is there anybody else up there?" It's that issue of letting go. You know, it's that issue of, can I trust, would I trust my life to somebody else? And God requires, really, in a deep faith relationship, that we let go of that control over our life, that we give in and surrender to someone else, someone above us, someone greater than self. And that is a terribly difficult struggle. And it really was my struggle. Let me just share a little bit about myself. I grew up, as some of you know, in the Chicago area, and lived in a Lutheran home, I suppose, to some degree. My father never went to church much. My mother had a very strong faith, and we went to Sunday school, and I was confirmed as a Lutheran. But I never had any really positive experience with that. I just felt like it was an obligation. Very early on, I wondered and never asked the question because I wasn't allowed to ask those kind of questions, but I wonder why my father didn't go to church. We were sent to Sunday school, and my mother typically went to church, but my father rarely went. But then when I was 18, my father died suddenly of a heart attack. The night that he had a heart attack, I was out somewhere. Actually, I was out drinking somewhere, and I came home. And it was about 3 in the morning, and my mother said my father had a heart attack and was in the hospital, and that they didn't know what was going to happen, and that the hospital would call if anything came, if anything changed. And so I waited up, and as I sat at the kitchen table feeling guilty and thinking about what had happened, I prayed to God in a way that I'd never prayed before, and I asked God, I really made a bargain with God, tried to make a bargain with God. Of course, you know, God doesn't accept bargains, but I said, "God, if you save my father, I will be your subject. I will give in to you. I will do whatever you want me to do." And a couple of hours later, we got a call, and we had to come to the hospital, and my father had died. And so I was terribly angry and felt like I'd been rejected by God, gave up on God for the next 15 years of my life, and went to school and got a PhD and was in control of my life, I thought, and really believed that I didn't need anybody. I didn't need anything. I didn't need anyone. I certainly didn't need God. And yet, even with that, after I got the degree and worked as a psychologist and thought that I should have everything that a person needed and I had all the intellectual skills and all the abilities necessary, my life was just falling apart. And in desperation again, turned to God, not with a bargain, but with a request that God would come into my life, and that if God really existed and if Christ really had died for my sins, then I wanted to have an opportunity to know God and Christ in that way. And it happened. Not in with a thunderbolt or with lightning, but my life began to turn around at that point, and I began to feel, I began to experience God's grace, and it has grown in that way ever since. And but it was only when I could get to a point where I could give up that sense that I was in control, where I could submit to God, where I could recognize that I really couldn't do it without God, that that could work for me. But so often that is that barrier to our faith, the personal pride. Instead of trusting in a higher power, so often we want to be that higher power. And I thought I was that higher power, but it didn't work that way. Second barrier to our faith, I think, as men, is that instead of believing in faith, we require proof. The facts, not the faith, not faith, convince us. The dramatic act, the miracle. We want God to make a private appearance in our lives, and we want it to be on cue from us. We overlook the subtle influences, the gentle stirrings and leadings. We call them coincidence, but someone has said coincidence is God's way of remaining anonymous. We find it difficult to see what God does in our lives unless it's some kind of breakthrough experience. Essentially, I think we take the position, show me and I'll believe, and God says, believe me and I'll show you. Because that's exactly what I think I did. I think when I tried to make that first bargain with God, what I was saying is, show me that you'll do something for me, and then I'll believe in you. And it was only when I was able to shift to, I believe, I want to believe, help me to believe, that God was able to show me what could be done. Third, I think that too often we seek power over others rather than seeking to serve others. Again, this business of men and power and control. Think about our experiences in churches even, for example, in our own churches, even when we do have a faith relationship with God. We don't want to run errands for Jesus. We want to build and move mountains for ourselves and the world. We don't want to serve lunch to the elderly. We want to chair the finance committee. We don't want to visit the sick. We want to build a new church. We don't want to teach a Sunday school class. We want to be on the committee that selects the new pastor. Lots of ways in which, even in the context of our faith, we want to be in charge. We want to be in control. We don't necessarily want to serve. Then, too, I think the fourth barrier to faith is that we vent our anger on God. We blame and criticize God rather than seek to understand His will for our lives and God's plan for us and the world. We judge on our terms from our limited perception. We judge God and the church based on what other people do. We read in the papers and see on television those people who have messed up and who are leaders or who have been leaders in the church, and we think that somehow those people represent what God and what faith is. We try to bargain and negotiate with God on our terms, as I did, and we pout and we complain when God refuses to accept those terms dictated by us. Fifth, too often we want to dominate rather than surrender or allow ourselves to be dependent on God. Go it alone is our motto as men. Alone, strong, and in charge is the myth of the American male, from cowboy to corporate executive. You don't need anybody else. You're in charge of your own life, and you go your own way. Those kinds of concepts, promoted by society, promoted by the family, certainly taught to many men and women at a very early age in their life, make it very difficult for them to give in to God and to surrender and to be dependent on God. You know, faith and worship require that we allow ourselves to be dependent on and to be ministered to by God. That's a condition that John Reed calls extra dependence. Think about it for a moment. Think about what the practice of one's faith involves in terms of position, in terms of attitude, and in terms of response. What do we do in service? We bow our heads. We fold our hands. We kneel. We confess. We receive the sacraments. We submit to God's authority. We have to be in a position of dependence. We have to be in a position of parent-child with God to really experience God's grace. We have to acknowledge that we are not God, that we need God's care. These are all ways in which we place ourselves in an actual or a symbolic position of dependence with God, or dependence on God. And again, from the perspective of what men, especially in the world today, think they're supposed to be or have been taught to be, we're not supposed to be dependent. We're supposed to be independent. We're not supposed to submit or give in or surrender. We're supposed to take charge. We're supposed to lead. We're supposed to direct. And so we get caught in the switches. We get caught in the way that we've been taught and the way that is now expected of us. Caught in the middle of change. That's been the theme. But what can we do to change? I was going to put some of these up on the board, but somehow the blackboard is gone. Let me just go through them for a little bit, maybe another 5 or 10 minutes, and then let's talk about it a little bit too, because always I find in talking with people that while I have some ideas about what things we can do, especially to make things different, to change, there's nothing like the resource of other people who have been there and who have experienced other ways and had other unique kinds of experiences in their life. I have about 5 or 6 things that I think we can do in general to change that, to overcome the barriers that we've just been talking about. One is, I think it's important for us to begin or to renew our spiritual journey. And how do you do that? I think it's very important for us to build some time into our day, our week, our year for spiritual growth. I think we have to address specifically our need for that. And I don't think it's enough just to go to church on Sunday or on Wednesday night or on Sunday and Sunday evening. Some kind of daily devotional, some kind of retreat, keeping a journal, reading your Bible, Bible study, other inspirational literature, I think are very significant ways that we need to build or rebuild our spiritual journey. I've been very involved recently in our church in a Search Bible study program. Started out, I was involved in some of the leadership of that, or was asked to be a part of the leadership. There again, that male characteristic. And, you know, very early in that, we were real focused on numbers. How many people from our church can we get involved? And everybody else was talking about how many people they had involved in Search Bible study and how many people down the road had. And we have a large and, and an active membership in our church. But we started off with the first night, I think it was close to 200 people showed up for Search Bible study, filled the sanctuary. Then the couple of weeks down the road, we had about 170, and then down the road from there, we had about 95 on a regular basis, and then down the road from there, we had about 55, and we're in our third year now, and there are 12 of us who are, I would say 12 to 15 of us who have over the past 2 years stayed together, and you know what? It's a better Bible study with 12 or 15 of us than it is with 200. And we have to get out of that business of numbers. And for me, it has been, I got involved in the beginning because I was kind of asked to and to be a part of the presenting of the material as a lay-led Bible study. And now I feel so fed by the study itself rather than having to be in front of 200 people. And so doing things like that are very important. There are two books that I want to commend to you. In terms of a daily devotional or a regular devotional or study. One of them is by my co-author, Ron Klug. It's called Bible Readings and Prayer, published by Augsburg. Ron writes clearly and specifically about Bible readings in the area of prayer. 100 devotions that I did. In the book, he challenges readers to, for 100 days, to each morning take 15 minutes and read the devotion and do the exercise. And it's a beautiful little book. I feel it really would speak to you if you are looking for something like that. It doesn't take very long. I did it by getting up in the morning, just sitting at my desk after I was all ready to go to work, and just taking 10 minutes. It's just really very good. There's another longer book called Celebration of Discipline by Richard Foster that I found very, very meaningful. It's a much deeper discussion of the ways in which we as Christians can learn and practice some of the Christian disciplines of fasting, of study, and prayer, meditation. Richard Foster is a Quaker and has written a number of other things, but this particular book is very good, I think. A second major way, I think, that is important for us is that we need to share our study and our devotion and our faith with someone else. A men's study group, sharing with others of your faith, sharing with your son or your daughter in study is very valuable. We talked earlier in one of our discussions about how can fathers and sons connect when they seem to be so different, having grown up in such different ways and having such different perspectives. I think one of the ways is through our faith. I never saw my father pray. I would have liked to have seen that. How many of you have ever prayed with your son or with your daughter? Maybe many of you have. That's good. That's a powerful experience, though. And it's one that we often forget. We go to church and we pray. We often don't share that kind of prayer with one another.
You're talking about other than table
prayers. Other than table prayers, right. Other than the kind of traditional prayer that the automatic prayer, as I would call it sometimes. I should clarify that. I guess we did have a table prayer at home, and I don't know that my father ever said it. We said it as kids. But that's an important part, I think, of sharing. The third thing we talk about in the book is looking to Jesus Christ as our model, especially as men. I just want to read a portion of the book about that, where we talk about the fact that in his life on earth, Jesus provided us with a practical model for living a new life. This model is particularly helpful, we feel, for today's men, as we look for new directions, meaning, and role models. And then reading on, Jesus broke the traditional male role of his time. In many of the ways we have already identified, he was a journeyman. We used the journeyman image in our book. He was both a carpenter and a teacher, at home with physical work, as well as reading the scriptures and teaching in the synagogue. Jesus was a caring, nurturing man who experienced love, compassion, anger, and sorrow. He had feelings and was not ashamed to let them show. He was able to care for others, nurturing and healing the sick, but he was also able to accept care, allowing a woman to bathe his feet and to dry them with her hair. He was capable of relating to all kinds of people, old and young, children and wise men, male and female, Pharisees and sinners. Jesus was independent, yet he sought out the company of others. He chose disciples and loved them as friends and helpers. He was committed to his ministry, even to the point of helping others on the Sabbath, but he also knew how to relax and how to have fun. He attended a wedding where he provided the wine. His enemies accused him of being a glutton and a drunk, yet he was a disciplined servant of God who often went off by himself to pray. Jesus did not seek material gain or political power, yet he is the most influential man in history. It was some of these qualities that inspired one man to say, "In Jesus I see the picture of the kind of man I ought to be." If that seems to be an unattainable goal, we need only to take heart in the words of Bernard of Clairvaux, "What we love, we will grow to resemble." So there's a very dynamic and meaningful model in Christ for us as men and women of faith. The fourth thing I think we need to do is we need to act on our faith. And I like to say we need to act as if to develop our faith. To reap the benefits of our faith, we have to act on that faith. And sometimes the only way to act on our faith is to act as if we have faith. There is never a point in time, you know, where our faith is completely developed, where we have everything together and we believe unequivocally. Yes, we have those high points, those mountaintop experiences, and maybe even some of them here at Holden Village, where we feel like things are really together. But most of the time, faith is work. Walter Wongeren said, "Faith is work. It is a struggle. You must struggle with all your heart, and on the way, God will ambush you." I like the way he says that. God will ambush you, but we have to struggle. We have to work. It's clear. As a psychologist, it seems to me it's clear to me both from human behavior and from faith. We become what we do, what we feel, what we think. If we wish to be good, we must do good. If we wish to have faith, we must act out that faith. We must act as if. There's an old Hebrew legend that says that when Moses struck his staff to the Red Sea, nothing happened until that first Israelite plunged into the water. That for God's power to be present in our lives, we have to act. It also reminds me of the old Norwegian proverb that says, in a storm, when you're out in a boat in a storm, pray, but don't stop rowing. We have to participate in the experience of faith. We have to participate in what God and the way God is acting in our lives. Finally, I think we have to accept God's promise. Somebody have their Bible here with them today? Is there one there? There's a particular passage that, thanks, again. There's a particular passage in Jeremiah that I like, that I would like to read, that I think it speaks to all of us, but it particularly spoke to me. I was on a sailing trip with a group of men. We were up in British Columbia and the Georgia Strait, and out on the boat for 6 days, 10 of us on this 40-foot sailboat, and a young man was the captain of the boat, a young Christian man, and one day he set us ashore and gave us this verse to meditate on, Jeremiah 29:11-14. And we're talking here about accepting God's promises. Of course, the prophet Jeremiah is speaking to the people of Israel here, but he's also speaking to all of us, and perhaps particularly to men. I find that when I give this verse to men, it makes sense to them. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So many times, I think, as men and as women, we feel we are in exile. We feel that we're so distant from God. And I know that was the experience in my life. And yet God will gather us together. I would like to just end the formal part of the presentation and open it up for questions with a prayer. It's a prayer that Ron Klug wrote for the end of the book, and I would like to pray it with you, and then we can have a chance to talk together too. I'm going to take one liberty with it. This, as I said, was written for men. I'm going to add women for today's discussion. Lord God, I turn my life over to you. I believe that you love and accept me as I am. I let go of my past with its failures, unmet obligations, and unfulfilled dreams. For the sake of Jesus Christ, forgive me and set me on the journey to new life. Lead me to the people I need and those who need me. Give me a vision of the man and the woman that I might be. Help me make wise choices and set realistic goals. Strengthen me for this life and lead me to life eternal. Amen. Well, those are pretty much the concluding thoughts then on this series on new life for men and women too. But now I would really like to open it up and perhaps hear some of your comments and responses to what I've said, as well as maybe sharing some of your own perspectives and broadening all of our understanding in that way. Any reactions or thoughts from any of you?
I have another question.
Sure.
A friend of mine has ordered a little chocolate for me, and it's soft for the day.
Mm-hmm.
And it's put out by the Salvation Brothers. Have you ever heard of them? I don't know what the religion
is. I am not familiar.
I get it. Salvation Missionaries Bad East.
I think it's a male ministry primarily that, I really don't know, I shouldn't speak to that. My guess at some point is they'll write and ask for money. Doesn't mean you have to send it, but.
I think the organization that puts it out is Roman Catholic.
Oh, is it?
It is.
Is it legit?
As far as I know.
So many times it's hard, you know, with people who are asking for our support and our money, and you hear these horror stories about how 87% or 92% of your contribution goes to administrations and mailings and collecting money. And so we, as God's stewards, we have to try to understand who it is that we support. But I can't shed any light on it myself.
I think the Salvation is the ones who send me annually some tickets for a raffle, and they have a car. And even if you send a few bucks, you don't get a car. Maybe somebody does.
Okay, thank you.
Any other thoughts or perspectives on faith?
We were born, I think, with the will, or at least some of us, thank goodness, to control and to be in control. We can't all be Indians, it has to be some cheese. So if we're born that way, to submit to God, it is difficult because it's not simple that you just tell us to do so. You have to wrestle and tassel with this every day.
Mm-hmm.
It's not easy.
Yes. And again, I think as we've talked throughout the series, we've been presenting the other side of things, in a sense, for men. And the danger always in doing that is when you present the other side, it's like saying, well, this is the way you have to do it, and you always have to do it this way. You always have to give in, serve, be dependent. Well, that's not going to work either. But so it seems to me so much of what men are struggling with today is to try to get them off of that beaten path so that they are moving back and forth between leading and serving, rather than just defining male as leading. But certainly it's again, it's a both and kind of situation rather than either or. That's a good question, and one that I don't think I can answer it myself alone. I can share some of my thoughts, but the question is, how do we know, how far do we go with this trust in God, and how do we know when we are living and choosing and acting that we are following God's, what God would have us do? Anybody?
I know I have found myself in that position many times where it seems like, you know, you pray to God and He'll give me an answer, and it just doesn't seem clear at all. But it seems like we need to use all of the resources we have to know what God's will is for us, including spending many, many hours of studying His Word and talking with other people to develop an idea for the direction that He wants, that God wants us to go, rather than, you know, just coming to a moment and saying, you know, God, what do you want me to do? And haven't done any homework, so to speak, and have any things to base your decision.
Yes. I think that's a very good point, and I'd like to just illustrate that with a brief story from my practice. I'm seeing a woman now in my practice who came because of depression that had started about a year ago, and the depression was associated with the fact that she'd had a child and was trying to decide how and in what church to baptize the child. This was a somewhat, this was a Christian person, but who had, without going into all the details, had been in several different churches and was really struggling with the issues of where is God's church, in a sense. And so prayed for direction about where God would have her baptize this child and did not get any answer. And wound up with the child baptized in a church, and the church is not important, but a church that her husband wanted. And it was in some conflict with what she wanted, and yet she felt like God had deserted her in this. And I think it exemplifies so much of what you're saying, that that we set God up in a way to give us some answer, and we want it clear cut. We want some direct intervention. It was as if she were looking for a message in a fortune cookie that said, go here and do this. And when we do that, or when we set up that kind of bargaining arrangement with God, we certainly diminish God. We're really trying to control God, in a sense. Tell me what to do. And in talking with her, I've tried to get her to think about this in some other ways, even to get her to think about the possibility that that in God's non-specific response to her, that maybe that was a response, that perhaps it didn't make any difference to God what church that her child was baptized in, but that the child be baptized. And yet, again, we tend to put those blinders on, and without that kind of ongoing study, fellowship, involvement in with God in a faith relationship, struggling to look for a direction, not just a specific answer, we often get into trouble. Yes.
It's a beautiful prayer by Thomas Merton, to the effect that even though it's a prayer, saying that even though you think you are going down the wrong road, the right road, maybe you are going down the wrong road, but even if you're on the wrong road, God is there and He will never leave us alone.
Yes.
I think God is not the author of confusion, He's only the author of peace, so that when we pray and we have peace, then we know that this is God's will, and then we also have comfort in the fact that all things work together for good for those that love the Lord. So when we have that peace, then I think we can accept the fact that we have the answer, whether it's going to be out of the blue. But when I have peace, if I still have confusion about something I'm going to be doing, then I keep praying.
Okay, so part of the way that we know that we're doing God's will is a sense of peace as we pray and ask for direction, that's an experience that we have. Okay.
Yeah, if there's no great if there's no difference one way or the other, then we know that whatever our choice is, he will work together for our good. So we don't have to be concerned.
Okay. Yes.
Just a comment that it sounds like this person was not in a church where she had fellowship and that her husband was in that church with fellowship, because it seems like otherwise they would not have been seeking for her.
Yes, there was some confusion. As I said, without going into all the details, there was some sense of uncertainty about that, that was divisive. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. I've had to learn to be quiet when I feel like I don't want to talk or have noise.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, so often we run into a problem, have a quick prayer without much meditation, and basically again say, you know, answer this for me, give me some direction, without even really getting into a situation where we are quiet, where we are in an effort to establish communion with God. You found that
I'm in a place that I am not interrupted.
I have really experienced that same thing, that especially it's helpful for me to be out in nature somewhere where it's... You know, the comment here is that that there aren't many models for Christian life for men, especially from a popular cultural political environment. I don't find many or any of those. I can't think of too many off. I can't think of any right now. I guess my own experience with my faith has come when it's been modeled by people around me who I felt some kind of closeness to. I met a young man about 12, 14 years ago in Rockford who was a group worker who headed up a runaway house for teens through Protestant Community Services in Rockford. And for me, he was a very powerful model because of the way of his work, first of all, which was psychological in nature, which I responded to, but also the way in which he modeled his faith and talked his faith openly. I wasn't accustomed to people at that point in my life talking about Jesus Christ in their lives and what that meant for them, and to see him do that in appropriate ways with friends and in context with other people really allowed me to open that part of me as I was struggling there in the beginnings of my relationship with Christ, to a point where now I feel very comfortable doing that. And so I think it's those kinds of models that are around us, who we come into contact with, that are far more important than the media or the television or what have you, because you don't find too many of those. But your question raised an interesting thought for me too. Just before coming over here today, I was in the reference library reviewing my notes and looking at Jack Nelson Pallmeyer's book, and the thought came to me as I was rereading New Life for Men too, that in the chapter on spiritual life for men, we had a quote that's attributed to Abraham Lincoln, where he said, "I've been driven many times to my knees by the overwhelming conviction that I had nowhere else to go." Now, I remember, you know, I know a little bit about Abraham Lincoln from elementary school and high school and history, but when I found that quote in writing the book, I saw Abraham Lincoln in a very new way. And it occurred to me today that an excellent book for men would be to go back through history and contemporary times and to find people who have a strong faith relationship and to write about those people, or to get them to talk about that faith, because we need those models. There are people all around us who, as men and as women, live out or attempt to live out their faith, and we aren't fully aware of it, because those values aren't put on television or in the movies or on posters very much. So I think we need more of that. I think there are people out there, but I think we're more likely to find them in our everyday experience rather than through the media. Yes. Biographies and yes, yeah.
Where you can really read his whole story and
right.
Go on to his work and know what he really.
Well, I think those are good, but I guess I was thinking even more about just non-theologian, non-clearly non-spiritual men and women who yet are, in a sense, politically or theatrically or something else, fairly well-known people, because it's those people that we often gravitate to and want to model or emulate in some ways. And I think if we could know their faith lives and their faith relationship with God, it would be good for us.
Assuming they have one.
Well, yeah, right. The ones who do. I think we'd find a lot who didn't, of course. But I think we'd find a lot who do, who simply don't talk about it, who don't write books or who don't advertise that, you know, or who don't make it a part
we
of their witness.
Losers, they too are not as vocal.
No, we're not.
You know, in our experience.
No, we're not.
My secretary at home belongs to, I guess it's a Pentecostal, and she tells me every now and then about some of the witnesses to them.
Yes.
And it's good to hear.
Yes, it is. See, I think we need to hear that. I think we need to be nourished by that amongst ourselves. That's what I mean by the people around us. We'd be surprised, I think, about that. You can overdo that, of course,
oh, yeah.
And, you know, we all know people who just won't let it go. But
I had to change barbers because of that.
On the other hand, I think it's true. We as Lutherans don't do that, and we as men typically don't do that. I think women do that more.
That's one thing in the search group that I don't know if you've experienced that, but we do in our search group. You know, we will tell each other things that may not be concerned with the search lesson at all,
uh-huh.
But we are concerned with each other.
I think one of the most, I wouldn't say difficult, but one of the things that had lagged until the last couple of years for me in terms of the development of my faith and the expression of my faith was how I did that in my work as a psychologist, and really have, I don't call myself in a sense a Christian psychologist or advertise that. On the other hand, I feel I am a Christian psychologist, and yet I think I was challenged too by God to be more intentional in that in my work. And well, I often now will pray with people, often of course use my own faith and my own witness to talk with people who are struggling, but many times will not. I think it isn't something that everybody can hear or wants to hear at any particular point in their life, and yet it is something that when I've done it has I think been very meaningful for people, and some have written back to me and said how good they felt about the fact that I did share that part of my life. One man who was who I worked with for some time around depression and marital conflict in his life, and who actually was alcoholic, and I wasn't aware of it. He didn't talk about that. I mean, he wasn't a stumbling daily drinking alcoholic, but he was chemically dependent. And he said, he wrote back to me, it came out toward the end of our work, and he entered AA, and he wrote back to me and said that when I asked him about his spiritual life and what that meant to him and what kind of spiritual life he had, and when I shared my own story with him at that point toward the latter part of our work together, that was a significant point for him in terms of being able to open himself and see that he really was lacking in that area. And that he could then go to AA and begin to develop his spiritual life on his own terms. And that was something that had kept him from AA for so long, because he felt If he went to AA, he would have to form a relationship with God. And so I think there are those ways that we're not even aware of, that in sharing of ourselves and about ourselves, that can impact on other people's lives.
This relates to your job. I have a psychologist as my boss, and I'm a coordinator and a companion to the mentally ill and depressed. We've put in 3 years now, this kind of work. And I am a retired school teacher, and I went into the job in the same way that I did my school teaching, without bringing references to religion. And inevitably, these people all bring up religion and ask me questions. And there are many, many times when I have to do quick prayers in my head, hoping that the right words will come out. And I've come to the conclusion that any other kind of psychology is like putting on band-aids, that if you don't have Christian psychology, you're not going to really get big changes. I may be wrong on that, but this is how I think.
Well, yeah, I don't know. I struggle with that too, and yet I think God works in the world and heals in the world in many, many ways. And I think I was, well, I shouldn't put it in my personal perspective, but I believe that there are many ways in which God heals, and He doesn't exclude healing through people who are non-Christian, in my opinion. But I know where you're coming from, and I share that view in many ways too. But I think we can be too exclusive sometimes, and somehow say that you only can get help from this kind of person—a Christian surgeon, a Christian psychologist. You can only be taught by a Christian teacher. I think it certainly opens up our experience to in a far broader and maybe in a far more powerful way, but I don't think it's limited to that. I think the many ways in which God's healing works in the world and God's teaching works in the world.
There are so many Buddhists and Hindus and so forth, so he saves those people.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
It's one of the reasons why I am a little bit concerned about calling myself a Christian psychologist. I very much want to be that, and yet I don't want to be that in a very narrow and focused way. And I'm not sure where I'm at with that. I'm still moving along that.
Some of the brokers in Sacramento where I live, they have the fish, you know, on their cards.
I don't feel that that's right for me. That there are Christian yellow pages, you know, and that kind of approach is just not what I want to do. It seems to narrow down, and it seems to suggest somehow a better than a. Holier than thou kind of thing.
Well, I was just listening to everybody talking about speaking and speaking their mind as Christians and so forth, and remembering as I was a child, I grew up in a very strict old Norwegian community where people didn't speak out what they thought, and yet they lived out what
yes.
they thought. And I could tell where I was welcome, where there were Christian
yeah.
relationships as
yeah.
a child.
Yeah, that's a good word. We always think that the best Christians are the ones who speak the most, have the most dramatic witness, and my wife continually reminds me, Joe, you don't need to say it, just live it. And that is a good word, yes.
Joe, I appreciate your having trouble with calling yourself a Christian psychologist, because I don't believe the word Christian modifies psychologist. And it doesn't modify a lot of other things that we... For instance, there is no such thing as Christian education. There's no Christian mathematics or Christian grammar.
Mm-hmm.
There isn't any
Christian music,
mm-hmm.
the word doesn't apply
mm-hmm.
in that way.
Mm-hmm.
We can do our education in the context of people who are Christian, but that doesn't make the education Christian. We can do our psychology in the context of a Christian life, but it's not Christian psychology,
mm-hmm.
it's psychology.
Mm-hmm.
Go along with that?
Yes, yeah, I think that's true. I guess I've been criticized at times and been told that I'm not a Christian psychologist if I don't use in every session Christian dogma and references from the Bible in my work. And again, I feel I don't agree with that. I feel that's a very limiting kind of view. And I guess I resist that kind of elite, limited kind of situation. But I certainly would see myself as a Christian who is a psychologist.